did want to introduce just a couple of disciples that are visiting with us. So we actually have Nick and Mandy Kelsch here with us. And so I always forget if it's Virginia or West Virginia. West Virginia. So they're in West Virginia. And we have a very special place in our hearts for both of them, because not only Amy Deidemeyer, but also myself could trace our spiritual lineage back to both of them. And so Nick actually reached out to Rory Kelsch, which is his younger brother. And then he reached out to a punk kid at the University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee, which was me. And so I'm grateful that you took the time to invest in your brother, obviously, and now help me to be a disciple. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to continue on with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And just to catch us up to speed a little bit, we have, you know, Jesus comes onto the scene. During Jesus' day, we have people during his time that are awaiting the coming Messiah. They're anticipating that there's a kingdom that's coming. And so there's all sorts of excitement with the coming of the kingdom of God. And now Jesus bursts onto the scene and he starts preaching. And his first words out of his mouth, at least that we have recorded, is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And, you know, when we think of that phrase, we think we probably immediately latch onto the word repent, and we sort of shudder as we think about the implications of repentance. That probably wasn't true for people in Jesus' day. They probably were filled with excitement for those that believed what Jesus said, because the kingdom was coming. And it was coming in and through the ministry of Jesus. And so they were fired up about it. And we too should be fired up about it. Of course, repentance is a challenging thing because it crushes our pride. But it's also exciting because the kingdom is a treasure. It's to be cherished. And so Jesus goes on from there and he begins calling his disciples to come follow him. And then from there he takes his disciples up onto a mountain and he begins to instruct his disciples about what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And so he's teaching his disciples. There's a crowd that's sort of listening in on this discussion. We know that because of Matthew chapter 7. But he's teaching them all about what it looks like for us to live in the kingdom of God. And for a lot of people, when they hear the phrase kingdom of heaven, they think about where they go when they die. But we know the Sermon on the Mount is, there's a lot of clues that say it's about the kingdom of God. But we also know it's not about where you go when you die, it's about the here and now, because you read passages about blessed are those who are persecuted. From my understanding, you're not going to be persecuted on the other side of eternity. That's a good thing. And so it talks all about what it's about in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, from start to finish, turns our world upside down. These people that were listening to what Jesus said, the next day when they woke up, their life was going to be completely different. There was no way to go forward and just ignore what Jesus said. And so you have these people that are, that their lives are now turned upside down. And in Matthew 5, verse 20, we read this passage a few weeks ago. And it's sort of the theme that runs at least through the very end of this chapter. And in verse 20 it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he gives us this sort of jaw-dropping statement that in the kingdom of God, our righteousness is to be of another caliber altogether. It's to be completely different. And then he goes on and he clarifies exactly what that's going to look like. He gives six different sets of contrasts where he says, "You have heard that it was said this, but I tell you," and he clarifies exactly what God's expectation for our lives is all about. And last week we talked about the first one of those different contrasts. We talked about the issue of anger, and today we're going to cover the next three contrasts that focus on essentially this: being true to the core. That right to the very core of our being, we are to be faithful to God. Right? You imagine just thinking about, you see one of those good, luscious apples, and you're going to bite into the core, and you imagine biting in, and all of a sudden there's worms that have burrowed into the center of the apple. It's not true to the core. It's not an apple all the way through. There's other things there that have contaminated it. And so Jesus is calling us to be the same person right down to the core of our being. That we are the same person on the outside as we are on the inside. And so essentially what we're talking about, I think it all fits under the umbrella of integrity. Right? When you think about integrity, if a building is to have integrity, then the foundation is sound, the structure is sound. But if it loses its integrity, the building could all come crashing down. And so we hear a number of things Jesus talks about that calls us to have an integrity. Rather than a duplicitous nature where we're divided in our affections, we're divided in our life, we're called to be whole and entirely devoted to God. And I think in the world that we live in, I think we'd all agree is that integrity is hard to come by. That integrity is an extremely rare thing in our world. Honor and virtue and all those things, these noble qualities are lost on a lot of people. And I think character, you know, we could see a lot of people that seem to have strong character in a number of areas of their life, but then you dig a little bit deeper, and their character seems to be fairly brittle. And so we see politicians, right? They're voted on essentially for their strength of leadership, or maybe for the platform they stand on. There's a number of people that rally behind them because there's something about them that seems like they could lead whatever they're leading in the right direction. And then we find out some story that reveals their character isn't all that it was cracked up to be. Or we might find celebrities that are admired for their expertise, right? They're in the athletic world. They're master a certain field of life. They're good athletes. They have a lot of character in that way. And then you find some sort of scandal that comes out over and over again, and the cracks in their character are always revealed. Right? There's no public relations expert that can keep that hidden for too long. And so we find out about fraudulent decisions or a cover-up or infidelity or all sorts of different things. And it's one thing when we're talking about people that are in the spotlight, but it's another thing when we're talking about common people that are not in the spotlight, like you and me. Because it could be very self-righteous to look at the politicians and point the finger there and then not look at our own hearts and go, am I doing the exact same thing? And sometimes we function as sort of a PR rep for ourselves. We're sort of managing the image of our lives. And so we put out certain things as a front, but then there's things that are revealed in our character. There's not quite as much integrity. And so we kind of look for the loopholes in our life. Or we look for the escape hatch so that we can get away from the expectations that God has for our life. Or we might think that there's some sort of fine print in the Bible. There's some fine print somewhere in the Bible that justifies my behavior. I can understand why someone else, they shouldn't do that certain bad, sinful action, but when it comes to me and my situation, somehow it's justified. It just has to be so. And we cover up the issues. And in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read in verse 27. It says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so we find the repeated word in this passage is adultery. Right? We find it over and over. And Jesus addresses the seventh of the tenth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And adultery was actually considered to be one of the most offensive sins in the Bible. And it was considered to be so offensive because it broke the very relationship that reflects our relationship with God. That God's relationship with his people is often pictured as a marriage. And so to break a marriage in our life is to reflect something about who God is and what our relationship with God is like. And so we find passages like Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32, where it says, "You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband." And he's talking to God's people. Right, he's calling a people that was called out to be separate from the world, and he's saying, you guys prefer strangers, you prefer idols and false gods that you don't even know, rather than your own husband, God. Or even in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices." And so, it's not only that God's people in the Old Testament have gone after false idols, it's also that they have lusted after false gods. Right, they looked at the nations around them and they wanted their gods rather than the one true living God. And so during Jesus' time, they were attempting to sort of limit the scope of adultery to make it maybe a little easier to obey. Even though in reality, lusting after another person's wife was actually condemned in the 10th commandment about coveting. And so evidently during Jesus' time, they found it far more comfortable to just ignore that. And likewise, people today find it far more comfortable to ignore what the Bible says about lust and impurity. You know, Jesus emphasized that every sexual practice that is immoral in deed is also immoral in desire. It's just as much of a problem. And he says, looking lustfully at a woman is equated with committing adultery with her in his heart. And so there's this important relationship between the eyes and the heart, where you look and where your heart is. Right? The eyes of the heart are stimulated by the eyes of the flesh. Where we look, what we watch on television, what we watch on the internet, what we watch in life, stimulates the desires of our heart. And so the only way to deal with that problem is to deal with the root, to go after the eyes. And Jesus will address that a little bit later. I wanted to read this passage, though, in Job chapter 31, and you can see the connection between our eyes and our heart. In verse 1, it said, this is Job speaking. He says, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." And then in verse 7 it says, "If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled." Verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door." And then later, "For that would have been wicked, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest." And then he asks this question, "What will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" And so there's this connection between what we look at and what goes on in our heart. And Jesus' expectation is that we got to deal with the core. We have to deal with the heart. And Job's control of his heart was due to the control of his eyes. He made a covenant with his eyes. Now, this is generally the cycle of addiction, the cycle of enslavement that everybody is affected by in some degree, right? There's some sort of a trigger that takes place, something that maybe there's a stressful moment or a burden or some kind of a challenge, and that leads to a desire of something to be fulfilled, and then it leads to actually getting involved in the enslaving sin. And then here's the ticket right here, is it then goes to temporary relief. So there was something that triggered us to take a course of action that wasn't so good, and then we go to a behavior that gives temporary relief. And then the sin actually produces guilt and shame and regret, which just goes back to triggering more sin. Right? And so all sorts of addictions follow some sort of pattern like that. And, you know, I think the ticket right here is the temporary relief. We go after, if we have some sort of stress or burden or issue in our life, we go after finding some way to get a little bit of relief. And it only works for a time. You know, sometimes you'll listen to Christians talk and they act like sin is the worst thing ever and I can't believe anybody would ever sin. You know why people sin? Because it's pleasurable. Sin feels good, but only for a time. Only for a short time. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 with Moses. He enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. And so we go to the thing that's pleasurable for a moment, but it just starts stacking other problems on top of the original one. And so the problem gets bigger and we start going back to whatever met the need for a moment. And it creates this devastating cycle of sin. Now, this may be an explanation for what happens in our lives, but it's not an excuse. Right? It may say something about how we think and how our lives operate, but it's not an excuse to give in to sin. Jesus still has expectations that we repent and we overcome and we're victorious and we overcome this particular sin. And so if we're going to break the cycle, what we have to do according to Jesus, we have to cut off access to sin. He tells us, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And so we got to remove access to sin. Not just the particular sin, but what causes sin in our life? What's the thing that's maybe prompting us to stumble along? And the reality is that in our day and age with technology, the fuel for lust is just becoming far more accessible. It's becoming so much easier. You can get it on your phone. And so just as it would be foolish to let a 15-year-old have access to that, it would also be foolish to let a 55-year-old have unrestricted access. It would be foolish for me to just think, I don't have to worry about that. But if it's causing us to sin, we need to take radical actions to overcome that. Jesus is saying we got to stop at nothing to be victorious. If we have to cut off the internet or our data plan or certain places or maybe certain relationships that we have to put up certain boundaries to make sure we can overcome, then we need to make sure that we radically go after that to stop lust. And what we see in this passage, according to Jesus, we have quite a bit of motivation to be radical in dealing with our sin. You know, God often gives us all sorts of motivation to take the stand against sin that we need to take. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have two motivations. So we have in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, the second sentence, it says, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So here's the two motivations. If you'd wonder, if you go, why in the world would I be so radical in dealing with sin? Why would I stop at nothing? Why would I go after this? Here's the two motivations: hell and God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, we see, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And so we shouldn't remove hell from our vocabulary because Jesus didn't remove hell from his vocabulary. And he talked about the fact that it would be far better to amputate a part of the body than to go to hell. Now, cutting off a hand and gouging out an eye, that's not a very useful solution. It doesn't help a whole lot, right? Actually, there's been some people in history that have actually gone to that length. They've actually, I think it was Origen of Alexandria, actually became a eunuch because of this passage. And so he went to great lengths to make sure he could overcome. But that's not, Jesus isn't giving us just a useful solution or technique. He's simply conveying that we need to be radical in getting rid of whatever causes us to sin. But he is being literal. He's actually telling us exactly what's true when he says it would be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's not a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. He's saying it would actually be better. He's saying eye gouging and hand amputation is more of a pleasant experience than going to hell. Right? You ever hear somebody say, you hear a non-Christian say, you know, I don't even know if I care much about Christianity because I'd rather go to hell anyways. That's where all the party is going to be. You clearly don't understand what the Bible says about hell. Because it's not some place you go to have a party and hang out with your friends. Right? Jesus says it would be preferable to spend a Saturday afternoon gouging out your eye, to grab the hatchet and cut off your hand than to go to hell. That's a pretty powerful motivation. There may be a lot of different ways for us to go after repenting of sin, but we all have the exact same motivation, and so the message is figure it out. If you got some sin that's in your life, you need to figure out how you can overcome. Matthew 5 verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." In other words, the pure in heart will be so blessed that they will actually have a relationship with God. I'm grateful that the only motivation isn't just hell. A lot of people operate off of that motivation. But we also have the motivation of, you can get to know God. You can get close with a holy God. You can have a relationship with a God that is amazing and glorious and awesome, and you can draw close to him when there's people that, because of sin, cannot. Now, it's not as though we don't have sin, and so we can draw close to God. It's that we have grace, and so we can draw close to God. In Matthew 5, we read this passage in verse 31. It says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so Jesus continues the thought about, now it's the sacredness of marriage. And he alludes to a pronouncement that Moses made on the certificate of divorce. And divorce was widespread in the ancient world, just like it is in our culture. Most people have been affected by the heartache of divorce to some degree. And so Jesus touches on this issue. And there's a lot of controversy about this passage to some degree, but Jesus' main point is that marriage is for life. When you get married, it's for life. You are committed, you are hitched for life. And that's also good instruction for those that are not married. Because if you're looking for a spouse, you better make the right choice. You better be really careful and really cautious. You know, God essentially in the Old Testament instituted a concession that was designed to basically protect the sanctity of marriage. It was designed to protect the woman from a husband that just might sort of discard her and say, send her away. It also was meant to document the woman's status as legitimately divorced, so she wasn't thought to be a runaway adulteress. And so by Jesus' time, the sacredness of marriage was fading away, and people were debating, what are our options for getting divorced? And they were focusing more on that issue rather than we should think more about marriage and reconciliation. Before, when you have a problem in marriage, the thing to do is work on reconciliation, not think about divorce. And there is all sorts of debate because in Deuteronomy 24:1, it talks about this, and there's a word, indecency. You could be divorced for indecency. And some people during Jesus' time were very conservative on that. Other people, the group of Hillel, were very liberal. And so if your wife spoiled the dish, get the lawyers because there's a divorce happening. And that's actually, I mean, they condoned that sort of thinking. But overall, this whole passage is about being faithful to our spouse. Divorce is never a good thing. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, Jesus goes on and says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I lost a page of my notes here. Now we have this passage about oaths and basically having integrity with our speech. And when we say yes, we mean yes. And the people in Jesus' day tended to be fairly permissive about oaths. And so the vows in question are those when the speaker calls upon God. It was believed that if you call upon God, well, that's a binding oath. But if you don't do that, well, then you have a little bit more freedom there. And so it was basically a way of having a technicality, a loophole, that you can get out of your oath and break that. And the Pharisees shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the sort of formula that was used to make the vow. And they developed all sorts of elaborate rules for making vows and added that only the formula that included God's name was binding. Now, Jesus later in Matthew's gospel says this in Matthew 23, in verse 16 to 20, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." And so Jesus says the formula is irrelevant. How you say the oath, how you make your commitment is irrelevant. What matters is that you're faithful to what you said you were going to do. You know, it's kind of like buying a product with a warranty. Anytime you get a big product, they're always trying to sell you a warranty. Or you ever try to go to rent a car, they're trying to give you the insurance. You know, and basically, you know, sometimes there's time to get a warranty, but don't you ever feel like, if the product is good, why do I need the warranty? The only reason I'm tempted to make sure I get the warranty and spend the few extra bucks is I'm not sure the product's going to pan out. And in the same way, if we need all sorts of oaths and all sorts of vows to be made on top of what we say, maybe the product is not so good. Maybe the person doesn't have the integrity to follow through. If we have to add all of those things to it, it's basically a way of saying you're not all that trustworthy. know, some people are fairly squirrely when it comes to the truth. Always squirming and trying to get out of saying exactly what happened or being forthright in their speech. You can never quite get the whole story out of them without pinning them down in the corner. They're trying to get out of telling the truth with some sort of a technicality, as though they're not responsible if they had their fingers crossed behind their back. It's lame. They shade the truth in their favor, and they're not forthright and honest. Are you the type of person that is honest about your life? When somebody asks you a question, you tell the truth. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." You know, that word truth, actually truth in the New Testament often can be translated reality. So when you speak, you should speak reality. You shouldn't exaggerate or shift the focus in your favor or shade the truth. You know, the main point is that we need to keep our promises and we need to stay true to our word. But we do get a couple of problems in this passage, because in Hebrews chapter 6, we find that God himself gives an oath. And so how is it that Jesus, you know, challenges the issue of taking an oath, but God himself gives an oath? In Hebrews 6 and verse 13 to 20, I'll read the passage really quickly. It says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there is no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so God himself gives an oath. And God uses an oath not because he's not credible. God uses an oath because we have a tendency towards unbelief. Right? It's an oath that's meant to provide an anchor for the soul, to provide encouragement for us so that we can rely on God. It's no fault in God himself. You know, as disciples of Jesus, we are to say what we mean and mean what we say. And so, are you the type of person that is true to the core? When you speak reality. Your heart is undivided and devoted to God. Because if we have an integrity of heart and an integrity of speech, we will be pleasing to Christ. Amen? Amen. We're going to have one last sermon or song, and then we'll be dismissed. And we will make our way directly up to the fellowship hall, and we will take a pic. Amen? Amen.
All right, go ahead and stand up, you guys. Lord, I want to thank you. Lord, I want to thank you.